Thanks so much, John. And look, I just wanted to say we were welcoming some other people to church a moment ago. We just want to welcome, of course, the newest member of our church, little Caitlin Toe, who was born 2 or 3 weeks ago. And so congratulations to Alvin and to Jessica about the birth of little Caitlin. Hey, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might hear you speak to us tonight. We pray whatever our situations, wherever we're, we pray you'd remove any of those distractions so you might concentrate, we might concentrate, we might focus on coming face to face with Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I appreciate, as that passage was read to us, that different people have a whole range of different thoughts. I just wondered if you would, just for a moment, call out any question or thought or initial impression, or even if it's, wow, I kind of wish I'd stayed at home tonight. So, why is the what? Why is the, and it was thought to be the son of Joseph? Yeah, good question. Other ones? Comparing the genealogy in Matthew 1 versus Luke 3 and noting there's some differences. Yeah. Other questions? Unfortunate name, admin. Yeah. Well, I mean, some people here might like admin. Some people have asked, here's some of the questions that have been floated around to me over the last little while. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus 30 when he was baptized? Do you need to wait to 30 to get baptized? Should people under 30, given that Jesus started his ministry having just been baptized, should people under 30 not be ministers? What does it mean that the Spirit came on Jesus? Was he without the Spirit before this time? Does Jesus have the Holy Spirit all along or not? When does the Holy Spirit come for people? Does the Holy Spirit come at baptism, or does the Holy Spirit come at some other time? And just why is this in the Bible, this genealogy things? And I mean, and if it was Joseph's genealogy, well, what does that mean with a virgin birth? Or, I mean, there's a whole range of questions that you have, and I'm going to try and deal with them. But before we get into it, I just want you to do this thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine that we're reading this passage with no background knowledge, like no background knowledge of, we don't know what happens in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way up to the rest of Luke. We don't know about the cross. We don't know about the resurrection. We're just, in fact, we're kind of experiencing this as first century people. When I say we haven't got any background knowledge about what happens with Jesus, I want you to assume, though, we've got lots of Old Testament background knowledge, that we are first century Jews engaging with this text, and or first century Jews engaging with this moment where Jesus is baptized. And so what do we know about Jesus so far at this point in his life? Well, we know, because we were, I mean, if you were here last week, you'd know this. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Now, chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist answered them, "I baptize with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I, and I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John has said there's somebody who's going to come after me who is more powerful than me, and we're looking out for this powerful person that John is pointing to. We don't know who he is yet, but we're looking. I mean, we also remember that, if you were here last week, John was calling people back to God. He was using the word repent, turn around, stop going in that direction, start going in this direction. And so a great one is coming. It's important that you get ready for his coming. We don't know too much about this great one who is coming, but then, sneak preview of next week, just look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So what happens straight after this is Jesus starts his public ministry, and it's showdown, three rounds with the devil. And when he does that, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and there's a discussion about his identity, and the devil says, "If you are the Son of God." And so when we think this passage or this series we're doing is face-to-face with Jesus, the question is, what can we work out about Jesus? Because we didn't know very much about him. We knew there was a guy coming who was greater than John the Baptist. Then something happens between chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 3, verse 38, and suddenly there's a guy right at the center of the narrative who's doing battle with the devil, three rounds with the devil. What we're going to see tonight in this section of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 21 through to 38, we're going to see Jesus as the King, Jesus as the Messiah Christ. We're going to see Jesus as the suffering servant that Israel has been expecting. We're going to see Jesus with the Spirit, and then we're going to see Jesus, the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist, I'm at point two, has been saying, big deal coming, big deal about to happen. And the very first thing we read in this section, chapter 3, verse 21, is heaven opens. I think the big deal has arrived. So when the people, all the people, lots of Israel are there, the Jordan River, all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Little aside, why was Jesus baptized? Well, it's not because he needed to repent. It's not because he was a sinner. What Jesus was doing in submitting himself for baptism is identifying with us, identifying with sinful people. See, when Jesus dies on the cross, he hangs between two sinful thieves. When Jesus enters onto center stage in the gospel narrative, he starts his early career in a river amongst sinful people. I think Jesus, in his lifetime, is identifying with repenting sinners. And in the end, he stands in the place of repenting sinners. So from Jesus' baptism through to his execution, he's identifying with us, sinful humanity. And if the call is to us to turn our hearts back to God, well, Jesus doesn't need to turn his heart. He's not been away from God, but he actually is joining us in the baptism call in turning his heart, focusing on God. So anyway, heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove in physical appearance, and a voice comes from heaven. "You're my son, with you I'm well pleased." Now, it's lovely. Unconsciously, we see here beautifully the three persons of the Trinity in harmony. So you see the Father stepping out of heaven to address people. You see the Son in the water and the Spirit descending. Now, I just want to start with this voice of the Father addressing people. I'm at point three. And the voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son." Now, let me try this out on you. I want to try this out. I'm going to try some song lines on you and see if I can say the first half of the line, and then you can say to me together the second half of the line back. I'll try this one. "You may say I'm a dreamer, but..." Oh, come on, you can do better than that. I'll try it again. "You may say I'm a dreamer, but..." Okay. "We could be heroes." Just a bit loud, a bit more confident. I'll try it again. "We could be heroes." Yeah, that was good. We'll try another one. "I want to dance
with somebody.
It's a love story, baby.
Just say yes.
Hey, Jude, don't
make it bad.
Yesterday, all my troubles seemed
so far away.
I get by with now. That's exactly, well done. You did much better than the morning church. And yet the songs were pretty much in their demographic.
Yeah.
This line, what the Father says here, see what the Father says in the voice from heaven? You are my beloved Son. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century listening to Jesus like that, the line, you are my beloved Son, would resonate with you like it's a love story, baby, just say yes. It would, you'd think, oh, I know where I'm at. I know where I am in the song. I know this. This is part of my culture. This is deeply embedded in their scriptures, in their expectations. It's kind of, it's like they knew it off by heart. Because this big booming voice from heaven, when the voice says, you are my beloved Son, it's straight out of Psalm 2, verse 7. And they know this. It's deep in their psyche. They've been singing at the kids' church. Let me read to you Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. What's that? What's described there? It's humanity, the different countries, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, all the countries around rising up in rebellion against God. They're campaigning in rebellion against God. And how does God react when humanity rebels against him? Well, actually, crazily, the first thing God does is laugh from heaven because it's a joke. Little Ammon. Rebelling. I mean, we had our first sleepover with our grandchild on Friday night, and he came to sleep over at our place. And I mean, when he rebels, you say, "Let's walk to the bathroom," and he walks the other way. Do you know? Now, on one level, he's beautiful and cute, rebelling against me. It's a joke. It's humorous that he can get away and do what he wants because I'm powerful and he's not. You know, well, God's powerful and Ammon isn't. God's powerful and Moab isn't. So the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks to them and after laughing, he says, "You need to be disciplined." He speaks to them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. What's he going to do with this disobedient Moab or Ammon? I've installed my king on Zion, my king in Jerusalem, my holy mountain. And then here's the exchange between God and the king that he's installed in Jerusalem. He says to the king in Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Christ, "You are my son." There's the line. You are my son. And so when you hear the voice from heaven saying, "You are my son," then you ought to think, oh, this is a line from Psalm 2. What does he say is going to happen to the son? He says, verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with an iron scepter. You're going to be the one in charge." So the Lord, the God in heaven, in relationship to the king in Zion, the king of Jerusalem, he says, "You, king, are going to be in charge of all the nations on my behalf. And you're going to break them with an iron scepter. You're going to shatter them. I'm going to give you the authority to rule the nations, to control the nations." And the Jews, because they knew Psalm 2 off by heart, they'd come to see the person who was being spoken to there in Psalm 2 as the one that they would call the Christ, the one that they would call the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so here, John the Baptist has said, there's a big guy coming. heaven opens. Jesus is standing there just getting out of the water. The Holy Spirit's coming down on him, and a voice from heaven says, "You're my beloved son." And everyone's thinking, God is announcing, this guy is the Christ. This guy is the King in Zion. This guy is the one who will shatter the nations. This guy is the one who will rule the world. This guy is in charge. How do you spell his name? P-O-W-E-R, power. How do you spell his name? Authority. How do you spell his name? Ruler. How do you spell his name? Messiah, Christ. Now, that's the first thing that the voice in heaven says about the guy as he comes out of the water. Second thing that the voice from heaven says as he comes out of the water, and this is kind of, this is a whole nother song from popular culture in the Jews. And again, they would be, yes, I know that line. You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Who is the one that God is well pleased with? And this is an equally important, deeply ingrained Old Testament theme. You get it from the back half of the writings of the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah, 850 BC, when he wrote Isaiah 40, when he wrote Isaiah 42, when he wrote Isaiah 49, and when he wrote Isaiah 52, 53, those five chapters were all about a person who would come to be known as the suffering servant. Let me give it to you from Isaiah 41. So just remember, this is written 850 BC, the prophet Isaiah speaking. This is my servant. We'll put it up on the screen. This is my, Isaiah 42 verse 1. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him, the one in whom God delights. I've put my spirit on him, and he'll bring justice to the nations. And Israel has been looking forward for centuries to meet this servant of God, this servant in whom God would delight, this one in whom God would put his spirit. And Jesus comes, he gets baptized, and heaven opens. And God doesn't just say, this is my son, my Christ, my Messiah. He also says, I am well pleased with you. I delight in you. And I'm putting my spirit on you. And again, the astute one there is going to be thinking, wow, 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 wow. He's saying, Jesus is the servant. Now, immediately, if they're really astute, they'd be thinking, what were the characteristics of the servant that were outlined back in Isaiah? And you can do this as a Bible study this week. You could look at the five chapters, the five servant passages in Isaiah. You could look at Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. But you'd see things like the servant won't cry or shout out. The servant will faithfully bring justice, 42:3. The servant is a descendant of Abraham, 41:8. The servant is chosen by God, 41:9. The servant, God will be with him. God will strengthen him. God will help him. God will hold on to him, Isaiah 41:9. And if you really thought about it, and you were back there listening, and you were by the River Jordan, and you'd be thinking, hang on, the servant suffers. His blood is get sprinkled. He will be disfigured. His sprinkled blood will cover many nations. He's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He carries our sicknesses. He bears our pain. The punishment that brings us peace is on him. The Lord punishes him, the servant, for the iniquity of us all. And so here's the thing. Up until now, we've just been told John the Baptist says big guy is coming. But right now, we see the guy who's coming is the Christ. And the guy who's coming is the suffering servant. We haven't seen Jesus do anything yet. But we have a lot of information tonight about who is Jesus. Great King, ruler, who suffers in order to achieve peace with God for us. Now, if you only have the picture of Jesus as the Son to Christ, you're expecting conquest, you're expecting iron scepter, you're expecting ruler, you're expecting shattered nations and defeated rebels. But if you only have Isaiah and the suffering servant, you're expecting gentleness, suffering, and restoration through obedience. But the voice from heaven at the baptism in Luke 3 says both are true of Jesus. But the Isaiah-shaped path is how the authority of Psalm 2 will be exercised. Now, point five. We also see here the Holy Spirit descend on him. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. I mean, I just read verse 21 again. As he was praying, heaven opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in physical appearance like a dove. Now, Holy Spirit comes on him. I want us to go back in our minds to Isaiah 42. And the line in Isaiah 42 was again, 42:1. This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. So there was a prediction back in Isaiah that God would put his spirit on his suffering servant. And here it is fulfilled before our eyes in Luke 3. Even more helpful is perhaps Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, speaking of this coming one, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. We're told this Holy Spirit will come on Jesus, that the Spirit would give Jesus wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And now here's the thing. I don't think Jesus was deficient in any of those things before the baptism. I don't think Jesus didn't have the Spirit of God before he was baptized. I just want to acknowledge there are some out there in the theological milieu who think that. Why don't I think that? Well, here's a couple of reasons. Interestingly, John the Baptist, he had the Spirit of God before he came out of the womb. We know that, actually. We'll put the verse up on the screen, but Luke chapter 1, verse 15, this is John's dad, Zechariah, having an exchange with the angel. And the line is, Luke 1:15 from the angel, he, your son John, will be great in the sight of the Lord, will never drink wine or beer, will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Now, little cousin John, or older cousin John, has the Holy Spirit from before birth, and Jesus is greater, more powerful than John. So it'd be weird if John had the Holy Spirit from birth and Jesus didn't. But my reason for thinking that Jesus had the Holy Spirit from not just from birth, but from the, before the beginning of time, is the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 18. So Colossians 1, 18, super passage. He is the head, this is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. When Paul writes that God has all his fullness in Jesus, I take it that what Paul's meaning is that everything the Father has is in Jesus. From before eternity starts to after eternity, there's never a moment when Jesus has less than the Father. And so there's never a moment when Jesus does not have the full experience of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what is going on at the baptism? I've come to understand the baptism of Jesus as the public anointing of Jesus, a public commissioning of Jesus for ministry. Now, we can take questions on that in a few minutes' time if you like. I'm at point six on the handout. And there then follows this long genealogy, and I have 42 points. That's just a joke. I'm going to follow some of the logic here from John Piper. Interesting, I noticed as I was translating this from the Greek, when John, you were reading it, you said, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, and you accurately read the English translation. But when I was reading it in the Greek, I noticed, and we can put this up on the screen, the expression son of, or son, is not there. It's just Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be of Joseph, of Heli, of Mattathat. Now, to say somebody is of gives more latitude than, if you like, directly son of. Now, see, you could say Dominic is of Jeremy, in that Jeremy is my father's name. But you could also say Dominic is of William Michael, in that William Michael is my grandfather's name. Or you could say Dominic is of Robert, because Robert is my great-grandfather's name. And so to say that Jesus is of Joseph, of Heli, of... Now, that would allow you to see that some of these chumps are at least grandson or great-grandson or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And so I want to say, therefore, and this is point A of point six, I don't think you can determine the age of humanity from this genealogy. Some people want to say, well, how old is humanity? Well, a generation, probably they're going to be as young as 20 when they're having a baby. Probably they wouldn't be older than 60 when they're having a baby. And so therefore, if you just look at how many people there are between Jesus all the way back to Adam, and you multiply by an average of 40, you'll get the number of years of the age of humanity. I don't think you can do that. Because, for example, Matthew's genealogy, we actually know that some names are left out of the genealogy. In that Matthew 1:8, it says, Joram was the father of Uzziah. But then you go and find out, oh, I'm in 1 Chronicles 3:11, and it's got... Joram had this son, who had this son, who had this son, who had this son, who had Uzziah. There's other names listed in between. So I want to caution us against attempting to do a strict dating going all the way back to Adam, taking the average number of years and rolling that in. Secondly, there is, and this is to pick up on your question, a range of theories about the differences in Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Incidentally, none of the different theories I found persuasive. I spent quite a lot of time wrestling with this, and cleverer people than me have spent even longer wrestling with this. In fact, some people have done PhDs on the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. And the commentator I.H. Marshall, he wrote, "It is only right, therefore, to admit that the problem caused by the existence of the two genealogies is insoluble with the evidence presently at our disposal." Now, okay, I can't work it out. Have you got any theories? Well, I consulted three commentaries in preparation for today and a number of journal articles, and here a range of possibilities were put forward, and I'm just going to give you a couple of the theories while also telling you that I'm not persuaded or satisfied by them. First one, some suggest Luke is written from Mary's perspective, and they suggest Matthew is written from Joseph's perspective. And so they suggest that Luke gives the genealogy down Mary's line and Matthew gives the genealogy down Joseph's line. I wasn't persuaded on that. Another read is that Matthew gives the legal descent, the person who would have been legally heir to the Davidic throne if the line had continued, whereas Luke gives the more strict biological lineage of descendants. And that might be a solution, but I wasn't persuaded enough to say it with confidence. If you were to Google the Gospel Coalition genealogies, there's a really interesting article on the Gospel Coalition website on this. But for me, I'm not going to get too stuck on this. I hope we don't have too many debates and arguments over dinner tonight, because there's a verse in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish debates about genealogies, quarrels and disputes about the law, because they're unprofitable and worthless. So what am I going to do? Rather than get stuck on it over dinner tonight, I'm going to put this down on my list of questions to ask Luke when I meet him in heaven. So I've got quite a long list. I suggest you start writing a list, and we'll all go around and ask him when we get to heaven. That'd probably be more efficient for him to do a seminar. That's a very helpful question or point, James. Thirdly, I think Luke goes all the way back to Adam because Luke is writing for a Gentile audience, not just a Jewish audience. Whereas Matthew, if you compare Matthew's genealogy, he only goes back to Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews. And so I think Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience in the first place, whereas if you remember back to Luke chapter 1, remember I said, I'm writing this most excellent Theophilus. And there was a bit of an argument that Theophilus could have been the rich guy who funded Luke's work, but Theophilus is not a Jewish name, it's a Gentile name. And so the audience of Luke's gospel is Gentile. And Theo means God and Philo means lover. So the audience for Luke's gospel is a Gentile lover of God. And so he's giving us the genealogy all the way back to not just Abraham, but all the way back to, well, everybody, to Adam. Fourthly, taking Jesus's genealogy back to Adam helps us see the universal impact of the actions of Jesus, that Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for all of us, that all humanity is tied in one unit, that the fate of all humanity is wrapped up in Jesus. And I think that the placement of the genealogy here, right before the start of Jesus's ministry, highlights the concern that Jesus will have in his ministry for all humans, that Jesus is the culmination of the line of descendants going back to Adam, and we've actually seen hints of this already in Luke's gospel. I mean, chapter 2 of Luke, baby Jesus is brought to the guy Simeon in the temple, and he says, I've seen the salvation, I can die happy. I can see the salvation for all, I can die happy. And then he says, this baby is going to be a light of revelation for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Fifthly, point E. Luke goes past saying that Jesus is a descendant of Adam. Luke goes right up to saying Jesus is a descendant of God. So you look at chapter 3, last line, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. And then you read the first line of chapter 4. Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. When they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. We just heard the very last line of chapter 3. He is the Son of God. And then this devil comes up to him and says, if you are the Son, you doofus. We know he's the Son of God. We just got told that. He's full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and goes three rounds with the devil. More on that next week. Finally, conclusion, point 7. I raised at the start a whole series of questions to wrap the ones that haven't been addressed so far. Why was Jesus 30 when he was baptized? I think it's because this moment is seen as the launch of his public ministry, his commissioning for ministry. Does this mean that people under 30 shouldn't be ministers? I see no relevance here to that question. I do think, though, there's a bit of a hint that some sort of public commissioning is a good idea for ministry. does Jesus have the Holy Spirit all along or not? Yes, Jesus has the Holy Spirit all along. Does the Holy Spirit come at baptism or at another time for us? For us, the passage doesn't speak to this. I mean, we know that Jesus had the Spirit all along. For us, I wouldn't link the coming of the Spirit with baptism. I was baptized as an infant. The Spirit came to me 20 years later. There are others I know, the Spirit has come to them, and then much later they've been baptized. And other question, and this is one from Sheldon, really, just say it again, your question, Sheldon, let me accurately give it. It was thought. Yeah, so I think the so it was thought, well actually, that relates to why this is in the Bible. Because, see, we know Jesus was a virgin birth. We know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 34. And so I think the it was thought there is acknowledging in this genealogy that Joseph is not the biological father. But first century Judaism, adoption and legal paternity are fully valid. First century Judaism, rights, inheritance and tribal identity pass through the legal father. Biology is actually not the decisive factor in public records in first century Judaism. So the it was thought is actually alluding to all that legal thing. So Joseph, he actually does matter in this because he names Jesus, he accepts responsibility for him, he incorporates Jesus into his family line, and by law and custom, Jesus belongs to Joseph's house. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Luke is explaining how Jesus comes to be known like that. So then the genealogy through Joseph goes all the way back to David, which gives Jesus the legitimization to be seen as the Messiah, that he's the descendant of King David. So Joseph provides legal Davidic lineage with this, so it was thought, legal Davidic lineage, but it doesn't undermine the virgin birth. Jesus is the Davidic heir by right, not by conception. Then we go back past David all the way back, and Luke traces the line not just to David, not just to Abraham, but back to Adam, making the theological point that this Messiah is for all humanity, not just for Israel. So one of the things that I do when I'm reading any passage of the Bible, but particularly when I'm reading something to prepare to teach for you, is I ask, why is it in the Bible? And so this is the journey of thinking that I've been on. In saying, why is it in the Bible? It's kind of the flip side of the passage of the question, what would I lose in my knowledge of God if this passage wasn't in the Bible? I mean, that reaction that I think you had, why do we have to come to church tonight when it's family tree night, you know, and just, you know, baby, this is going to be a boring night at church. I suppose I've got to be here, but I wish I'd stayed home watching 60 Minutes, you know. What do you lose if this passage wasn't in the Bible? Well, you wouldn't get with clarity at the start of his ministry that Jesus is the Christ Messiah. You wouldn't get at the start of his ministry that Jesus is the suffering servant. You wouldn't get at the start of his ministry that Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. You wouldn't get at the start of the ministry that Jesus is of Joseph's house. And so Jesus is of David. Jesus is of Abraham. Jesus is of Adam. And so when you put all that together, this passage at the end of the infancy narratives, before the start of the adult ministry of Jesus, this passage is actually one of the most significant passages in the whole of the Gospels for establishing the identity of Jesus, establishing the who of Jesus, the Christ Messiah, the suffering servant, the Spirit anointed, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. We'll take questions and comments in a moment, but join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we've been able to come face to face with Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been able to look at Jesus, that we've been able to see him as the Christ of Psalm 2 and the servant of Isaiah, as the Spirit anointed, as of the line of David, of the line of Abraham, of the line of Adam. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be rebels before him, for we know he will be the ruling Messiah. But we pray, Lord, that we would be, well, part of the group that is redeemed by him, who experience the fact that the punishment that brings us peace is on him. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.